This chapter and all of the book of Ezra is part of the Bible that contains historical account, the historical books. Sometimes we think about history as it's in the past and it just doesn't have any real relevance to us, any vital importance to us. We may or may not be interested. It's like watching a movie. You could watch a movie, nothing wrong with watching a film, and you may like it, and you may commend it to other people, and they say, well, I didn't like it, and then you get into big arguments. But at the end of the day, it's a film. It's watch it if you want, don't watch it if you want. It's not going to hurt anybody. Sometimes we think of history like that. Okay, if you're interested in this Middle Eastern region and ancient history and all of that, yeah, read this stuff and discuss it and have debates over it. But none of the Word of God is like that. And none of it is irrelevant to any believer in any age. It all speaks to the individual believer and to the company of believers, the church, in local congregations and the church throughout the world. So there are things that are shown us in this historical account about our God. And He is always relevant to us. He is always of vital interest to us. And what we see as we read chapter 4, especially following on as it does from chapter 3, where the altar was rebuilt, sacrifices were resumed, and the foundation was laid for the temple. People were rejoicing and singing and shouting, and some were weeping in joy or in sorrow, thinking, you know, it's part of our redemption. Sin is a part of it, and when we think of our sin, it grieves us. But when we think of the redemption that God has worked and the grace that He has shown towards us, then we rejoice. So we're crying and we're rejoicing ourselves at the same time when we rightly consider the whole counsel of God. But they were doing what they should have been doing. They were building the temple for the glory of God. They were at peace with God. He had worked in the heart of King Cyrus to proclaim their release from captivity. They could return to their land, and even provision was made for them to return with resources. They did it, and they went back, and they devoted themselves to the worship of God first, the kingdom of God. Did just what Jesus tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and then all the necessities of life will fall into place for you. Don't seek Him first in His kingdom and righteousness, and everything's going to go haywire. All right. So, we read that. We see these people going back, doing what they're supposed to do, and we tend to think that when we, as they, are faithfully dedicated to the Lord, seeking to know, seeking to live by His word, then life will be bright and things will go easily for us. Surely, if our ways please the Lord, then He'll facilitate our service. He'll empower us. And while at the same time, He'll subdue all that would oppose us. If we need to build something, He'll hold the rain off so the constructing workers can do the building. If we need permission by government officials, He'll open doors. We just tend to think that if we're serving God, serving for His glory, doing what He's telling us to do, everything will go smooth and easily. But that's not what Jesus means when He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The things that Jesus speaks of are the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter. And they will be added in competent portions to us. our daily bread. The Lord will make provision for us. But this same Lord tells us that we are to expect difficulties and challenges to our commitment to serve Him, to live for Him. We saw the godly dedication of the people of the Jews in Ezra chapter 3 last week. But when we read in chapter 4, we're surprised and we ask ourselves, where's God in this? Where's God's blessing? If He let the people go, returning to their land, and they're doing what He wants them to do, where's the blessing? After all, God Himself had said, not just, cursed are you, and you're going out, you're coming in, everything you do, everything you plan is blasted with curse if you disobey me. That's what led them into their captivity. That was God fulfilling his warning promise to His people. But prior to that, He said, blessed will you be, and you're going out, you're coming in, and every way you'll prosper if you adhere to the Lord. Now here they are adhering to the Lord. Where's God's blessing? Where's His empowering hand that enables His people to work with effective fruitfulness on His temple, building His church? But our own understanding and our logical expectations are not what we're called to guide us. We're not called upon to let our own understanding and logical expectations guide us. In fact, we're told, renounce these things and rather trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Jesus has warned us that in the world we'll have tribulation. And His apostle Paul agrees, telling us that if we even desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. And there's more than a desire going on in this particular time in redemptive history with Ezra and the Jews who returned with him from captivity. They were desiring to live a godly life, and they were acting on that desire to put their hands to work, rebuilding the temple. And we see that what Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation. We see that what Paul says, if you even desire, begin to determine to live a godly life in Christ, you'll be persecuted. We see that happening. And so it all fits. This is all in Scripture. We can't pick and choose and say we want this verse to say that and mean that. It has to fit. Is this cursing that we're seeing in chapter 4? Is this God's disappointment with His people, His refusal to help His people? That's what we often think when things go wrong in our lives. And it could be that. It could be that the Lord is gently telling us, nudging us. We're not listening to His word, so He's beginning to poke us with His providences and make us wonder and ask questions. Lord, why is this happening to me? But it's also true that we can be doing everything quite right and everything go wrong. And we say, what's wrong, God? Where's the blessing? He says, it's right here in the tribulations. Jesus didn't just say, in the world you'll have tribulations. He said, be of good cheer in and through those tribulations, because He says, I have overcome the world. That's what we see worked out in this chapter. And it comes at first the appearance of added blessing. The Jews are trying to rebuild the temple. They've laid the foundation. And along come some who offer cheerfully, apparently, to ally with them, to aid them, to help them. Here comes help for us. Who were these who came to say, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God? Well, they were the ones eventually referred to as the Samaritans. The 10 northern tribes in 722 BC had been carried away captive by the Assyrians because they had sinned persistently against the Lord and against the warning of his prophets. And so off they went into their captivity. The two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they didn't learn the lesson from what their brethren suffered in the northern tribes. They followed in the same way of sinning, and they went into their captivity. But after most of the people of the 10 northern tribes were carried away, the poorest and the most wretched were left to dwell in the land. The land was repopulated by the Assyrians. This was a common ancient feature. And then, of course, in the course of time, everything got all mixed up. You had mixed marriages and that sort of thing. But they were the Samaritans. And they came offering to assist. And, you know, what they say is said with some degree of sincerity. It is sincere. But there are other things beneath this presentation that they give. Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. We seek to worship your God. Something's wrong right there. They are apparent brethren and friends. John tells us in his first letter, not to accept every spirit. Test the spirits and see if they're of God. And he tells us how to do that. Essentially, the test is all centered on Christ. What a person makes of Christ, the person and work of Christ. It's not based on their experience or their family relationships or their competence or anything like that. It's in relation to Christ. Are you a wretched sinner saved by grace? These come saying, well, we seek your God. That's not quite the same thing as saying, we're your brethren. We have the same Father. We worship our God. We have been waiting for the temple to be rebuilt too. That's not quite the same thing. And they speak of where they came from. They had been brought from a land that was adverse to God, the God of Israel, and the people of Israel. So they were apparent brethren and friends. And so if you want to look a little beyond the surface, you start seeing that they're actually enemies of Judah and of Benjamin. Let me just read to you some verses from 2 Kings that tells us a little bit more about these folks. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 29. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamat and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And it came about at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria, king has always got a solution, commanded, saying, Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Little aside, the priests were all a rotten bunch of apostates at the time. That's precisely why they were carried off into captivity. So what kind of teaching would this priest offer these people? So this priest lived at Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. Well, they didn't make any difference. Even if they got crummy teaching, even that didn't make any difference. And then verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, it did have some impact. And that's why I say they were somewhat sincere. That's what makes this approach so difficult, so challenging. They don't just burst upon the scene as enemies and say, we're here to destroy your work and destroy your devotion to the Lord and pollute your worship. We're brethren. We have a hunger. We have a thirst. We want to work with you. We want to know God better. But while these nations fear the Lord, they also serve their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did. So they did to this day. Now that's the people. That's the true character. That's not the appearance. That's the actual character of these people. How were they received? Verse 3 tells us, with spiritual discernment. With spiritual discernment. Test the spirit. See if they're of God. You know, whenever somebody comes to this church, we rejoice. We don't care where you came from. We don't care what you're doing. We don't care how bad a sinner you are or anything like that. Anybody who comes to this church, we're not afraid that you're going to taint and destroy us. We know that we have the power to communicate to you that which will change your life. So that's not a concern of ours. But if you want to join this church, you can come and attend and sit under the power of the word, and that can transform your life. But if you want to join this church, you'll meet with our elders. And it'll be a cordial and a loving examination, but we'll ask you to just simply state what makes you think you're a Christian. You all know this. That's a point at which the elders exercise discernment. If we don't hear a credible testimony of faith in Jesus, then such an applicant cannot, and we cannot in good conscience let them join this church. That would be a problem. And this is precisely what's happening here. They exercise discernment. Don't believe every spirit. Don't believe them just because they say, I'm a Christian. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, and I want to help you. This is a fun church. I want to be part of the fun. You have to have serious, prayerful discernment. And what did they find out from that discernment? You have nothing in common with us. Nothing in common with us. You have nothing in common because of who you are. You came from a people that were not truly converted. You have nothing in common with us because of your practices. You may fear the Lord and think, well, that God is, he really does live and he has power because we remember those lions. But you keep devoting yourself to your own idols. You have nothing in common with us because of the timing at which you come. They came during the building of the temple, not when the altar of sacrifice was erected. That's that very thing there is telling to these people, and it should be telling to us too. They came to be in a Christless church. No sacrifice, no cross. We want the social respectability. And, you know, some adult help in giving us added muscle to manhandle our children. But no Christ. They responded, these Samaritans, more to the trappings of religion than to its truth and its substance. And these leaders of this reformed, repentant people, returning from their exile, they had the spiritual discernment to see that and say it and act on it. They discerned this, and they gave a clear rejection of the request. We ourselves will build. They were carefully diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to say that a person can't join this church unless he's a Christian, unless he has a credible testimony and faith in Christ, you say, well, that's discriminatory. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. We have to discern and discriminate. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? You say, well, the person, how's he ever going to come to know the Lord if we don't let him in the church? Well, let him in the church. We want you to come. Come, come, come. Come for 20 years if you want. But until you become a Christian, we have nothing in common with you. You have nothing in common with us. We love you as we're to love our neighbor. We'll serve you. We'll help you. We'll help you move. We'll help you do things. We'll help you if you're in trouble. But we can't. It would be misleading to say, you are admitted as a member. You can partake of the Lord's Supper. And we know that they're not a believer. It would be a disservice to them. We ourselves, then, only truly regenerated people can have and are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To allow these Samaritans to participate would be to allow into the fellowship of believers ones who didn't know or seek the Lord purely and who didn't walk according to his revealed will. They simply had the loosest of connections. Think about it. Go all the way back. We read that. Why did they even think to ask about the true and living God in Israel? Because lions came and were making their lives miserable. And even then, it was only half-hearted obedience. The Jewish leaders rightly knew that their accepting the service of such people would banish the blessing of their God. And they had just come out of 70 years of corrective chastisement, where they were told over and over again, where they remembered the words of the prophets, turn back to the Lord, turn back to the Lord. Don't be like the other nations. Turn back to the Lord. We wonder about effective means of evangelism. We wonder how and pray for effective ways to edify the members of the church, the living stones of the church. And various programs are devised and things like that. And they even are given names sometimes. I remember, it still happens, but I don't think it's called this anymore. But I remember building evangelism. It was kind of the catchword of new churches, church planting works. You needed to get your people contributing to the building fund. You needed to cast the vision that once we get a building, we'll have visibility and people will see us and they'll come to us and then they'll be under the sound of the gospel. Okay, all that sounds fine and logical. But here's the thing. If people come because you got a building, are they coming because of the church? Or the living stones? Or the Christ who made the living stones? And I can't tell you how many distraught pastors I have spoken with over the years. They've come to me and they've told me sad tales, some of them in tears, and elders, about how their church just became obsessed with building programs and gimmicks and games to get people into the church. But what draws people into the church is what's going to keep people in the church. They don't come into the church building, drawn by the church building, and say, well, now I want to learn about this crucified one. They want more buildings. And that's what they're coming for. That's what these Samaritans are coming to. Oh, you've got a building going up there. We want to see. We want to be a part of that. The most effective evangelism, the most effective way to edify the church, be indifferent towards buildings and things like that. And it's not wrong. It's just a common place we can meet and worship God. It's not wrong. But it's not a magical tool to draw us in. This is no new thing. Go in Europe and see the cathedrals. All the stained glass windows there. That was all designed to draw people in. The ignorant peasants can't read. We're not going to bore them with lots of words and sermons, so we'll just paint pictures, treat them like children, and they'll see these pretty pictures, and they'll see lights from the candles shining out through the colored windows at night and be drawn to the cathedral, drawn to the church. But it's no way to build the church. The way to build it is to let the body build itself up in the love of God in Christ, the living stones. Jesus says, let our light shine so that men might see and give glory to God. This means our worshiping and working in humble gratitude to God and dependence on Him, and in our loving Him and His people, and learning to love our neighbors, and not fawning over the tempting offers and traps of the worldly that may come. I was recently talking to one man whose session is composed of big, important businessmen. And these fellows are used to having their way. And they are doing this and doing that and doing the other and driving the church into debt and everything else, but having irregular meetings. And this is one of our sister churches, even. No gospel. It's fading into insignificance. Music, fancy music, more buildings, more programs, more ways to make money and raise funds. Well, these people came thinking they were offering something, and these Jews should have been gratitude. After all, they had for all their lives been captive slaves. And they should have been thankful for this offer. You turn that down and do it on however clearly you state the principle, however graciously you state the principle. You turn down an offer from the arm of flesh, and that flesh gets mad fast. These apparent brethren, who were actual enemies, were exposed. And this rejection exposed them as enemies and prompted them to resort to their true natures and show their true colors. First, by general direct discouragement. Direct discouragement. We're told in verses 4 and 5 how they disheartened the people, frightened the people, did it from the days of Cyrus to the days of Darius. That didn't work, though. It didn't stop them from building. So they intensified things and at the same time made it more subtle as far as they're concerned. They became indirect. You know, if the direct approach doesn't work, try the indirect approach. And that can be more devastating. They essentially drafted a letter of complaint to the secular king. Now, I'm not going to get us all hung up in the kings here because the reading is not even Hebrew, it's Aramaic, and a version of Aramaic. It's hard to tell. Scholars can't even tell which kings they're talking about here. We don't need to pin down the dates and all of that. Just catch the essential gist of this. Letter of complaint when some time of direct discouragement failed. To stop the Jews' building project. Now, those who had claimed to be brethren and were seeking God, even if your brethren refuse, decline your help. If your brethren, you say, okay, well, we'll pray for you. That's not what they did. They, instead of petitioning the God of heaven, they petitioned the Persian king. This is power politics. It's what the people, the Jews themselves, cried when it came down to choosing Barabbas or Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. So they drafted the report, and we have the report. And it speaks some words of truth. You search the records. We are your humble servants, and we love your honor and your glory. And there are these people here who have come back to the land, and they're working to undermine the king's honor and glory and majesty. And, oh, by the way, too, his treasury. And that's always the bottom line. Look in the record. See what they've done. They've been a rebellious people. And they were. They were. It was in the record. But what was recorded as rebelliousness was often God's people at their worst, squabbling with one another in a divided kingdom. And then trying to throw off those who would capture them and take them captive. There's a note of truth in this complaint. And that was enough for this king. It wouldn't have worked with Cyrus. They waited until another king arose, Artaxerxes. And that was enough for him to stop the work, a decree to stop the work. The point is, when those who don't know the Lord encounter those who vitally do know the Lord and are committed to his work, in his way, done in his way, for his glory, and for the true and highest good of others, things will always change. The pretenders will either surrender and become true brethren, surrender to the Lord, not to us, or they'll stiffen their resistance to God, and persistently intensify their efforts to impede the life and worship of the body of Christ. And sometimes, for a time, they succeed. Why does God let it happen? That's the one thing we want to know. This decree was made, and compliance followed. Verse 23, as soon as the copy of the document was read to the ones who had drafted the complaint, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. Well, there wasn't really any need to stop them by force of arms. This is the typical worldly response, you know, to vilify the believer. You're a threat. You're going to ruin our nation. You won't pay your taxes. You won't do any work. And we have to stop you. They go out to arrest Jesus with clubs and swords. And he says, if you come to arrest a robber, same spirit. But then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased and was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Depending on how you can calculate these kings, that's 12 to something like 16 years later. But why does God allow it? When we're doing right, when we're seeking to serve him, why does he allow these things to happen? Our devotion to our saving God is the most vital and precious thing in our lives. And it's at the very heart of what Jesus speaks of when he says that he is the one thing necessary. We can think that's fine. He's the one thing necessary for me now. Now I know it. I know him. I know his word. I know everything I need to know. The only thing we need to do is get other people to know it. And so we're taken up with others. Others need to be more careful to conform their life to Christ. And others need to come to faith in Christ. And it's others, others, others. And if you try and build a church with that kind of mentality, you are going to have to find all sorts of games and gimmicks to draw others in. Because there's a built-in offense to the real gospel. It's there by design. It will offend the flesh. And only the saving, almighty, regenerating work of the sovereign God can make a person change and see that this is a true gift. This is not a trap. And this is not an almighty God who wants to come and dominate you the way you've been dominated your whole life by people and by other things, the weather, circumstances. Our devotion to our saving God is the most vital and precious thing in our lives, and it is the most contested thing and at times the most ferocious fight of our lives. I want to sit at the foot of Jesus. I want to sit at his feet. And even my own brother or sister is telling me, get up and make the lunch. Get up and make the lunch. That's how we're going to build the church. Why does God allow this opposition to arise? In the world, you will have tribulation, said Jesus. He was God. Couldn't he stop it? In the world, you will have tribulation because God ordains it. God sinlessly uses sinners. God sinlessly uses those who intend for evil what they offer to us, whether it's enticement or intimidation. But I have overcome the world. Will you sit at the foot of Jesus when you want to be, everything in you wants to be up and building the church? Will you sit at the feet of Jesus? You know, you could turn this whole thing around and say, if those leaders had said, well, let's have confidence in the power of the gospel, and these Samaritans are a bit irregular in their faith and practice, but let's let them join us and have confidence that the gospel will change them. What would be wrong with that? You would have avoided the trouble. Or would you? They would have come in and remained unchanged. They would have come in and spread influence that would draw one sheep here, one sheep there, several sheep, more and more, away from the God who gave his life to save us. He doesn't need our help building his temple. It's a privilege to do that, but we must do it his way. Why must we endure such afflictions and persecutions? Because it is our devotion that's being tested. Do we trust the Lord? Will we be faithful to the Lord? Are we going to slip back like our previous generations did and violate his word and go our own way? Let me close by just reading these words from 1 Peter that answers the question on an individual level, but it's also on the level of the whole church. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of the blessing of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That sounds wonderful. Stop there, Peter. Don't write any more. But he does. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, if necessary. Why is it necessary? It's necessary because God knows it's necessary. He's the one doing the testing. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Where's the building? Though you've seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory in their tribulations and opposition, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Samaritans came offering something. The real child of God knows he has nothing to offer. Peter and John were coming out of the synagogue, and a beggar was asking for money. They said, "We don't have silver, we don't have gold. What we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." That's what we have. That's what we've received. That's what we have to feed on. That's what we have to give. And to the extent that we elaborate that into all sorts of games and gimmicks and other things, and are susceptible to people just because we think they've got money, they've got resources, and they've got feet to put on the ground, and that's what we need, we'll compromise. We'll destroy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of these churches that I've described to you, and they're very common, all of these churches have divided sessions, rancorous, divided votes. People leave the church, and elders don't care. They say let them go. And they'll bully their people and say, "Get with the program or leave." They'll invite people to leave. And what the Lord is building is a house of living stones, of people who together in concert sit at the feet of Jesus and hang on his every word that feeds our souls and causes in us a growth in love. Amen.